Well, usually if someone is in a trial and you ask them what they need, their answer is going to depend on the specifics of the trial that they're facing, right? So for example, if someone's facing the trial of unexpected expenses, you ask them what they need, they're probably going to say they need some money. Someone's facing the trial of a hard boss, they might tell you they need a new job. Someone's facing the trial of a newborn baby, they might tell you they need sleep. Someone's facing the trial of a physical injury, they will likely say they need healing. Most of the time, when we're in a trial, what we think we need is whatever we think will get us out of that trial as quickly as possible. However, last week we heard from the opening verses in the book of James that God has a good purpose for the various trials that we encounter in this life. James does not deny that trials are difficult, but he tells us that God uses them to produce steadfast faith in us, and that the final result of steadfast faith is being glorified with Christ. This is why James said we can count trials as joy, and this is why we should seek to grow in our trials. Now, if we understand that, if we understand that God has a good purpose for us in our trials, and if we embrace the truth that trials are occasions for the strengthening of our faith, well, this should also change our understanding of what we need when we're in a trial. If our goal is simply to get out of the trial we're in, then what we need most is a change in circumstances. But if we align our hearts with God's goal in our trials, then no matter what kind of trial we're in, there's one thing that we all can say we desperately need, and that thing is wisdom. You've been with us this summer, you've heard a lot about wisdom. We've been looking at wisdom in the book of Proverbs during our build classes. This weekend at kids camp, of course, we heard four lessons about wisdom, the beginning of wisdom, the source of wisdom, the practice of wisdom, the goal of wisdom. We've been in wisdom a lot. Based on all we've been learning this summer, here's a simple definition of wisdom that we learned during kids camp this weekend. Wisdom is knowing how to live in, kids, you guys know it? God's world, God's way for God's glory. That's right. It's knowing how to live in God's world, God's way for God's glory. What we see there is that wisdom begins with fearing God and recognizing that He's our Creator and Lord and Savior, that this is His world and we are living in it. And then wisdom seeks to honor this God and to love Him by living in a way that pleases Him in every possible situation. And of course, this includes our various trials. So now instead of asking, how can I get out of this trial, we ask, how can I glorify God in this trial? And that's what wisdom is for. You can open your Bibles to the book of James. Our passage this morning is James 1, verses 5 through 8. And I want to give you the main idea right from the beginning this morning. What we're going to see today is that the giving God will always give wisdom to those who ask with undivided faith. The giving God will always give wisdom to those who ask with undivided faith. Let's read God's word to us this morning, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This passage is a call to ask for wisdom in the midst of our various trials. And there are two things that we need to see this morning as we ask. First, we need to see that there's a wonderful promise in verse 5. A wonderful promise. In the final words of last week's passage, James said that the final result of steadfast faith is that we will be lacking in nothing. One day, when we are glorified with Christ, we will have everything we need. But we're not there yet. And so James begins verse 5 with these words, "If any of you lacks wisdom." Now, while that's phrased as a hypothetical, I don't think James is wanting anybody who hears that to say to themselves, well, that's not me. I've got all the wisdom I need. The truth is that we all lack wisdom, and the only ones who think they don't lack wisdom are actually fools themselves. The question isn't whether or not we lack wisdom. The question is, where do we turn to get wisdom? Let's just identify a few bad options first. If you're lacking in wisdom, it's a bad idea to look to the latest self-help book on the New York Times bestseller list. It's a bad idea to start following the habits of a trending influencer on social media. It's a bad idea to seek the counsel of an unbelieving friend or family member. The reason these are bad options is not because there's no chance of gleaning any practical wisdom from these sources, but because the wisdom that's being offered is what James will later identify as earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It's a form of wisdom that denies this is God's world and instead calls us to live as if it's our world and we're living our own way for our own glory. And if that's what you're turning to for wisdom, turn away from that quickly. That's a bad idea. What are some good sources we can turn to? One, we've seen all summer, we can turn to the scriptures and to the book of Proverbs. And of course, Proverbs itself would call us to turn to godly counselors, to faithful parents, older saints, trustworthy pastors. These are good and right and necessary places to seek wisdom. But what's interesting is that as James writes here, he doesn't start by saying, if you lack wisdom, read Proverbs. Or if you lack wisdom, seek godly counsel. We should do those things. But before you do those things, what should you do? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. Yesterday during kids camp, we learned about someone else who asked God for wisdom. Someone remember who asked for wisdom in the Old Testament when God appeared to him? Just shout it out. Solomon did, right? And how did God answer Solomon? He gave him the wisdom he needed. Well, later in Proverbs 2, Solomon wrote to his son, call out for insight. Raise your voice for understanding, for the Lord gives wisdom. So Solomon, who received wisdom from God, calls us to ask God for wisdom. Wisdom is a gift that only God can give. And if that's the case, then the very first thing we should do when we're lacking wisdom is we should draw near to God and ask Him to give it to us. Now, before telling us how God will respond to our request, notice that James slows down to remind us about what God is like. He turns our attention from the gift we're seeking to the God we're seeking it from. And the first thing he tells us about him is that he is God who gives. Or more literally, the giving God. The giving God. James is telling us that giving is actually an aspect of God's very nature. Giving is not just something that God does. Giving is part of who God is. It's intrinsic to his character. We can trace this characteristic of God all the way into eternity past. Before all things, the God of the Bible has always existed as a Trinity, one God in three persons. And church, consider that within that eternal triune communion, God has always been a giving God. In John 17, we get a glimpse of this when Jesus says that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always been in a relationship of mutually giving love to one another. It's in his very nature. And then God's giving nature overflowed in his work of creation. We read in Genesis 1 that God created the heavens and the earth and that God made man in his image. We're reading about the giving God who gives life and breath and everything. We exist because God is a giving God. And then it continues in redemption. Even though we sin, God's giving nature continued to be expressed as he gave his son for us. God gave up his beloved son to bear his righteous wrath in our place so that he could give us forgiveness and eternal life. And then as we came to him, he gave us his Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the final inheritance that he will give us. All that to say, God doesn't just give here and there. He is the giving God. And how does this giving God go about his giving? Look at what James says. He gives generously to all without reproach. Generously to all without reproach. Just consider each of those terms. First, God gives sincerely. He gives sincerely. When we hear this word generously, we might be tempted to think about the amount that someone gives. Like, for instance, if I go to Chick-fil-A and I order a 30 count of nuggets, they're going to give me a generous portion of nuggets. There's always more than 30 in a 30 count of nuggets at Chick-fil-A. Generous amount. But the word that James is using here is actually talking not about how much God gives, but about the quality of God's giving. The idea is that when God gives, he gives from a heart that loves to give. The word could be translated singly, as in he has no mixed motives in his giving. He gives with a singular desire to bless. He gives sincerely. Second, he gives impartially. He gives to all. This means that God doesn't make distinctions in the kind of person he will give to. He gives to Jews and Gentiles. He gives to male and female. He gives to adults and children. He gives to rich and poor. In other words, James is saying, because God gives to all, that means God will also give to you. Whoever you are, he will give to you because he gives to all. He gives sincerely, he gives impartially. And then third, James tells us that God gives approvingly. Approvingly. Have you ever had to ask someone for something more than once? Maybe you had to ask a teacher to explain a concept again and again that you were struggling to understand. Or maybe you had to ask your parents for money even though they gave you some last year. Sometimes when we have to ask for help, especially when we ask repeatedly, we're reproached for that. We hear, you should know this by now. Why aren't you getting this? You shouldn't need to keep asking. What's wrong? They may give us what we ask for, but they're frustrated, they're annoyed, they're disappointed as they give. But you know what? God gives without reproach. God doesn't shame those who come to him asking for help. He doesn't belittle us for coming to him in our need. In fact, God loves to be asked for help because he loves to give. Listen, a teacher's goal is that one day their student won't need their instruction anymore. A parent's goal, even, is that one day their children will not need them anymore. They can stand on their own 2 feet. But God's goal is never for us to outgrow our need of him. His goal, rather, is for us to grow in understanding how much we need him for everything and to constantly come to him in our need. When we do that, we're met with his glad approval. We are met with no reproach, but only with a gladness that we have come. If this is what God is like, a God whose very nature is to give sincerely and impartially and approvingly, then what should we expect when we ask for wisdom? We should expect exactly what James says at the end of verse 5, and it will be given him. It will be given him. This is God's promise to all who ask for wisdom. He will say yes. And we can be confident that he will because it's his very nature to do so. He's the giving God, and he will surely give us wisdom when we ask him for it. What James is teaching here, of course, is perfectly in line with what we read in our call to worship earlier in Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Here's the thing we need to realize about both passages, though. This call to ask in Matthew 7 and here in James, this is not a call to a one-time thing. This is a call to a regular pattern of asking God for wisdom. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking, and you will receive. He's promising that God will supply the wisdom we need as we make a habit of asking him. This is a call to continual action and a promise of continual provision. This is not a one-time thing. We come and ask for wisdom, and God gives us all the wisdom we need for the rest of our lives. No, continually asking, continually receiving. To put it another way, James is not calling us to make a transaction with God as a divine lender. He's calling us to deepen our relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. God is not a divine lender who will dispense wisdom when we ask. He is our Heavenly Father who loves to give wisdom to his needy children. James doesn't actually use the word father here, but he does describe God's fatherly heart in a way that again reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 7. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So if you need wisdom to glorify God in your trials, and we all do, we all need that wisdom, then draw near to your Father in heaven, your Father who loves to give, and ask him for this good gift and the confidence that he will provide. This is God's wonderful promise to us. Now we need to look at the second part of the passage and see that alongside this wonderful promise, there's a clear condition. There's a clear condition. Now, we just heard that God gives generously to all, right? He does not show partiality in his giving. But that does not mean that every single person will receive his gifts without exception. In verse 6, we see that there is one condition that God requires for those who come to him when they're asking for wisdom. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. James is saying that before we can receive, we must believe. Before we can receive, we must believe. We must believe that God is who he says he is, that he is our Father in heaven, that he does love to give good things to his children. We must believe that he will do what he's promised to do, that he will provide all we need in the trials we're facing. Asking for wisdom in faith means that we're trusting the character and the promises of God when we ask. When we ask in faith, it means we're trusting his character and his promises. Notice again how James qualifies this by adding that second phrase, with no doubting. With no doubting. Now, is there anyone here this morning who would say, I never struggle with doubt? No, we all do, right? We all have moments where we find ourselves questioning our own beliefs. Now, does that mean that none of us have the kind of faith that God requires to receive wisdom? I don't think so. I don't think that's what James is saying. First, let's just think about how Jesus dealt with those who doubted during his earthly ministry. Let's consider two examples. Think about John the Baptist, all right? John the Baptist, of course, was the forerunner of the Messiah, and he was in the wilderness proclaiming the gospel, preaching the gospel, preparing the way. And then he went to prison because of his boldness in the faith against the king. And he's in prison. Jesus is ministering. He's fully convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but while he's in prison, he sends messengers to Jesus, and they have a message for Jesus from John. Are you the one, or are we to look for another? You see, Jesus wasn't fitting John the Baptist's expectations of what the Messiah was supposed to do. John was struggling to believe in Jesus because his ministry was not fitting his expectations. What did Jesus do? What did he say? He strengthened John's faith with Scripture. And he praised John's faith before others. He was doubting. He was struggling to understand and struggling to believe. And yet Jesus strengthened him and praised his faith. Or consider the father of the demon-possessed son. When he brought his son before Jesus, he said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Clearly, he was not fully convinced that Jesus could do anything. If you can, right? And Jesus admonished him for that. And he said, if you can, all things are possible with God. And in response, the father cried out, I believe, help my unbelief. And what did Jesus do? He responded by healing his son. So both John the Baptist and this father show us that Jesus ministers gently and patiently to those whose faith is mixed with doubt. So why does James say that we must have no doubting? What does he mean? Let's just think about the word itself. This word for doubting does not just refer to not being sure in your mind. It literally means to be divided or to dispute with oneself. To be divided or to dispute with oneself. And this helps us begin to understand the person James is describing. When James uses the word doubt, he's not referring to a lack of intellectual assurance. He's referring to a lack of spiritual commitment. Again, this word isn't primarily about someone who's lacking intellectual assurance. It's about someone who's lacking spiritual commitment. We may ask for wisdom in weak faith, but we must not ask with divided faith. That's what James is saying. We can ask in weak faith, but we must not ask with a divided faith. Let's see how James develops this in the next few verses. Why not? What's the problem with having divided faith when we ask for wisdom? That's what James takes the rest of our passage to explain. Earlier, James described what God is like. Now he's going to describe what the one who doubts is like. Pick back up in verse 6. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, so to describe the doubting man, James does two things. First, he gives us a picture. Says the one who doubts is like a wave. Now, if you're like me, the main vantage point that you have when you think about a wave is from the beach, right? You're on the shore and you're looking out and you see the wave rising and then crashing and falling. There's just a rhythm of waves doing that. There's a consistent crashing down of wave after wave. That's not the kind of wave James is wanting us to picture here. We need to get what James is saying. We need to get off the beach, get in a boat, go out to sea. All right, so now we're out. We don't even see any sand anymore. Picture the water when you're out on the ocean. The swell of waves is just constantly rising and falling with absolutely no sense of predictability, right? Out at sea, the direction of the wind determines the direction of the wave. When you're on the beach, that wave continues to crash even on a windy day. But out at sea, it's just going this way and that, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. The person who doubts is like that wave. He's constantly controlled by the changing winds of his circumstances. And the thing about circumstances, of course, is that they're always changing. Life is full of ups and downs, highs and lows, joys and trials. True faith doesn't fluctuate based on these things. That's why James says that this man who doubts is unstable in all his ways. As one commentator puts it, he's consistently inconsistent. Consistently inconsistent. His faith is always fluctuating based on his circumstances. That's the picture that James gives to describe the one who doubts. And then second, James actually invents a word in this passage. He says that the one who doubts is a double-minded man. A double-minded man. This is the first time we see the word double-minded in ancient Greek. It's original to James. He says, I need a word to try to describe this for everybody. All right? So he uses this word two times in this letter, here and then again in chapter 4. And to understand what double-minded means, it would be helpful for us to go to chapter 4 for a moment and just see what James is getting at. So look at chapter 4, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Okay, so notice that here in chapter 4, just like in our passage, James is talking about asking God and not receiving, right? And why aren't they receiving? James says it's because their motives are wrong. They're turning to God in prayer in order to satisfy their own passions. They ask wrongly to spend it on their passions. In other words, they're not actually seeking to glorify God in their prayers. They're seeking to serve their idols. And then look at what James says in verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see what James is saying here? He's not charging them with literal adultery. He's charging these believers with committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. He says that they're being unfaithful to their covenant relationship with God by pursuing their passions instead of His glory. And then down in chapter 4, verse 9, we see the direct connection to our passage. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So here we can see what James is getting at with this new word that he's coined. The double-minded are those who are divided between two commitments. Those who are divided between two commitments. They say they're worshiping God, but they're continuing to worship idols at the same time. They're married to the Lord, and yet they're breaking their covenant with the Lord and turning to idols instead. Now, can you imagine if a husband was committing adultery against his wife, and he actually came to her, and he asked her to make sure that the car was available for his date with the other woman? Would that wife listen? Of course not. But when it comes to prayer, James is saying that the double-minded man is doing the exact same thing. He is asking God to facilitate his spiritual adultery. He's asking God to facilitate his passions. Now, what does this look like in the context of actual trials? Well, usually there's going to be some outward sign of turning to the Lord. On the outside, it's going to look like someone is turning to God. Maybe someone's renewing their commitment to read their Bible. Maybe they begin seeking pastoral counseling. Maybe they decide to fast once a week. But the motive for these things is not to glorify God. The motive is to use God to get something else. It's like Gollum in the Two Towers. He pretends like Frodo's his master because he's hoping to gain possession of his precious ring. That's his true motivation. Now we understand why James says what he does back in verse 7 of our passage. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, considering what James just said about God in verse 5, this is an important warning to understand. God is the giving God, but he will not give to those who only want to spend his gifts on their passions. God gives sincerely, but he will not give to those who are insincere in their asking. God gives impartially, but he will not give to anyone who's divided in their commitment to him. God gives approvingly, but he will not approve those who are continuing in spiritual adultery. When it comes to asking God for wisdom, James 1, 5 through 8 gives us a wonderful promise and a clear condition. Again, our main idea, the giving God will always give wisdom to those who ask with undivided faith. The giving God will always give wisdom to those who ask with undivided faith. But the corollary there is that the giving God will not give wisdom to those who ask with a divided faith. He will not give wisdom to those who ask with a divided faith. So how should we respond to that this morning, church? First, admit you lack wisdom. Admit that you lack wisdom. The path to wisdom is the path of humility. If we're going to receive wisdom, we need to begin by admitting that we do not have it. Again, think about the example of King Solomon in 1 Kings 3 when he asked God for wisdom. You know what he said when he asked God for wisdom? He said, "I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in." When it comes to wisdom, this is how we must view ourselves. Wisdom is knowing how to live in God's world, God's way, for God's glory, and on our own. We do not know how to do this. We are like little children who constantly need our parents' assistance in everything we do. This morning, don't insist in your heart that you have sufficient wisdom for the trials that you're facing. Instead, humble yourself and admit your need for wisdom. Admit you lack wisdom. Second, trust the giving God. Trust the giving God. Though we lack wisdom, church, our Father in heaven is rich in wisdom, and He is a God who loves to give. The thing is, though, sometimes, especially in our trials, we find ourselves struggling to believe that. We find ourselves struggling to trust His generous heart. We begin to think to ourselves, if God really loves to give, then why hasn't He given me what I need to get out of this trial? If God really loves to give, then why hasn't He given me what I need to get out of this situation? If we find ourselves asking questions like this, church, what we need to do is we need to remember God's greatest gift. We need to remember His greatest gift. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" So church, here's what that verse tells us, is that the saving sacrifice of Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's giving heart. The saving sacrifice of Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's giving heart. When we stop and consider that while we were enemies of God, while we were rebels, while we were lawbreakers, while we were glory thieves, that God sent His Son into the world to take our place and to die for our sins, to give us forgiveness and to give us eternal life. When we consider that indescribable, undeserved gift of grace, how could we ever wonder if God is holding out on us? The cross of Christ gives us the confidence to confess with King David, "He withholds no good thing from us." In the midst of your trials, church, trust the giving heart of God by looking to the cross of Christ. Trust the giving heart of God. Third, turn away from double-mindedness. Turn away from double-mindedness. God is the giving God who gave His Son for us and who withholds no good thing from us. But at the same time, what we've seen is that the double-minded doubter must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. There are times where we do not receive the gifts that God is ready to give because of something that's going on in our own hearts. And what this means, church, is that if we are going to receive from God's generous heart, then we must always be turning away from the idols that are emerging in our own hearts. If we're going to receive from God's single-minded heart to give, we must turn to a single-minded devotion to Him. If we are going to meet the clear condition of undivided faith in our prayers, we must be committed to regular repentance before the Lord in those prayers. I say always and regular because, as John Calvin famously said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. Our heart just turns out idols all the time. Our sinful flesh is constantly tempting us to give into its passions and to serve them instead of the Lord. Until we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, there will be idolatrous desires that always are springing up in our hearts. And the temptation to serve them can be particularly strong during trials. They promise us comfort. They promise us pleasure. They promise us escape. They promise us safety. Church family, let us examine our hearts this morning. Let us ask God to reveal if our faith has become divided. And let us repent and turn to Him for grace. Turn away from double-mindedness. And then fourth and finally, ask for daily wisdom. Ask for daily wisdom. To those who are trusting in God's giving heart and to those who are turning away from having a divided heart, God makes the wonderful promise that He will give the wisdom you need. But you must come to Him and you must ask. You must come and you must ask. Church, God's gift of wisdom comes to us through the means of prayerful communion with Him. God's gift of wisdom comes to us through the means of prayerful communion with Him. We cannot bypass communion with God to get wisdom from God. In whatever trials you're facing, He invites you to draw near to Him and to share your need with Him. Wisdom is found in God Himself. And as you do this, as you draw near to Him, as you come to Him, as you share your need for wisdom with Him, He will always give you the wisdom you need to glorify Him. Not only that, but even in your trials, you will experience the joy of regular fellowship with your Heavenly Father. This is the wonderful thing about ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, because as you come every day, you commune with your Father every day. He teaches us to walk with Him in our trials in this way. And so, church, this morning, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask the giving God, and you will receive. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that through Your Word, You work in our hearts, Father. You expose us and You help us see what's really there. We thank You for the work that You do in trials to do this. And we thank You that we can come here today and understand more Your good purposes and how You are drawing us to Yourself through these things. Lord, we pray together for Your glory, that You would give us the wisdom we need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.